Genesis chapter 20 this morning. Genesis chapter 20. I think my head is screwed on straight from about a week ago, all right? So I warned you last week. Now I have no excuse, all right? So that's a problem maybe, but we'll continue to work through. I felt like about Wednesday, Thursday, I finally felt like I was back on this time zone, and it was good to be kind of back home in that sense again. Looking forward to continuing these studies. Genesis has been our evening study. I've done several messages in the morning on purpose from Genesis. I felt like this would be, again, one more chance to do that in the morning. I believe, Lord willing, next week we will start a study in the book of Luke in the morning, the book of Luke. As, I've told you many times, the decisions of what book next to dig into is always a critical decision, and it takes time and thought on my part. Once we're in there, then I know where we're heading and we can get at it. I sensed as I was contemplating, all right, Lord, as we look into a New Testament book in particular, where might we need to go, where we're at, and so forth as a church family. And one of the thoughts that crossed my mind was God on purpose recorded four records of the life of Christ for us, did he not? Obviously, Christ is kind of the crux of the whole story, of the true reality of what God has done from creation until future. And it is critical and important that we understand and know him well and follow him well. We talk about walking in the footsteps of Christ. Well, do we know those footsteps well? So this is part of the record. Luke, well, I shouldn't preach my message now next Sunday morning, all right? But Luke, again, we remember several years ago we walked all the way through the book of Matthew. I delighted still in that study. I still come back to much of that material, and I'm sure we'll touch it again here and there. Luke has another side to look at the life of Christ, and he's very practical in many ways. Remember, he wrote to Theophilus, and we've seen it in the book of Acts, some of the doing that goes on. And so Luke, though Mark often is called the book of doing, Luke has a lot of doing of Christ, but then a lot of teaching as well, set up for a different format than what we have in the book of Matthew. So I trust that our study then through the book of Luke will be very beneficial for us in our knowing of Christ well, which we're supposed to know him, right? Grow up into your head, even Jesus Christ. All right, we're supposed to know, and knowing him well, and then living out that character in our life in the days ahead. So again, don't expect that study to be done anytime soon. We'll walk our way through paragraph by paragraph probably through the book of Luke, so it could be a couple years before we're all done with that. As I recall, my Matthew sermons, I think we ended up at 85 sermons, all right? So you think 57 or 50, how many weeks or 52 weeks in a year? I can't even count. 52 weeks in a year, but we had breaks in there. So it'll probably be a little while going through Luke, and I hope it'll be super beneficial for us. There's a lot of good material. The study here in Genesis has been, for me personally, an amazing and exciting study. I think you've probably sensed that as I've preached through this passage. I'll mention it tonight again probably, but I on purpose in Hungary, in the family camp, I chose to preach several messages from Genesis and then several messages from 2 Peter. The theme of the camp that we had kind of put together was start well, finish faithfully. And you remember, Genesis is obviously a great starting point, and then specifically the life of Abraham. And we've seen Abraham's walk with the Lord is really what we would call an ongoing, what? My wife remembers, yeah, because she's heard it now a couple times. All right, ongoing conversation, all right? Remember, it's not like we put God in a box. We take care of our devotions for the morning, and then, whew, I got that part done. I don't need to worry about God anymore. No. Our life is a continual conversation with the Lord throughout every moment of every day. God, though, is also doing some great things here. And remember, the overall theme of the Bible is what? It's revealing who to us? Jesus Christ, all the whole Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It is the revelation of God to us. We relish the revelation of Christ because he took on flesh so that he could redeem us. He is our Savior. We will, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, eternally love him, will we not? He's our point of connection to God, if I can put it that way. But the Bible was written to reveal God, and so as we walk through the passages of Scripture and see these numerous true accounts of the believers of the Lord Jesus Christ, those that fall into sin, those that walk with the Lord, those, many of them having both scenarios set in their life, an overarching theme is that we see God too. Now we come here to Genesis 20, and we've seen Abraham walking close to the Lord. We've now seen the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot redeemed out of that, that's chapter 19, but his life standing as a neon sign to the reality that you walk in a carnal way, you walk close to the world, and it ends in destruction. His life, chapter 19 ends in a sad note. God, yes, had redeemed his child, had protected him from his wrath in Sodom and Gomorrah, but his life ends in ruin, destruction, a terrible testimony. His sin ruined him. Great warning. And that comparison between Abraham and Lot, again, is dramatic. It's black and white. Now we come to chapter 20. And if we were writing Scripture without the knowledge of God and without his oversight and wisdom, this would be a story as like, why would you include this true event in here? It doesn't seem to be connected to anything. We find out that Abraham sins and sins pretty badly. And then we go on to chapter 21, and we have the rest of the story with Isaac being born. It's like we ended chapter 18 with the glorious promises of his son coming. Within a year, we get interrupted by Sodom and Gomorrah. It's like, why don't we go right on to chapter 21? Because God is writing the history here, the reality. And there's something very important about chapter 20. Now, I'm not going to tell you till the end. I'll let you discover it with me, all right? Can you do that? So let's walk through. Now, there's truths, numerous truths that we're going to pick up here. But then there's one huge thing that we cannot neglect to forget. And that's where we're coming to at the end. First one. And Abraham journeyed from thence. He was by the trees of Mamre. Right? Lived there for a number of years, it appears. We're not told why he moves. By the way, that's, I think, important. Don't forget that. We're not told why. If I can give you the simple answer, it doesn't matter to what's most important here, all right? But there's reasons, I think, why God doesn't include it. So he moves toward the south country and dwells between Kadesh and Shur. Remember, Shur's on the way to Egypt. Kadesh in the southernmost part, Kadesh Barnea area. And sojourned in Gerar. Now, Gerar, we discover real quickly here, is under the control of the Philistines. The Philistines have been in the land and will stay in the land for centuries alongside the Israelites. And so Abraham, for some unknown reason that we don't need to know, travels to the south. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." Now remember, we saw this happen once before, right after Abraham's call. He goes into the promised land in chapter 12. And then at the end of chapter 12, he goes down to Egypt for a time, I think, as I recall, to protect him from famine. And again, he does that there. He says, "Sarah is my sister." Why didn't he learn? Why don't you learn? Now, this is important for us to grab right here. Let us not point quick fingers at Abraham, because the reality is, like Abraham, many of us have what we would call, in New Testament terms from Hebrews 12, besetting sins. Sins that we seem to cling to. Oh, we know they're wrong. Yes, we've confessed them before. But they seem to crop up a lot in our life. And here, this one is cropping up in Abraham's life again. And Abimelech, king of Gerar. Again, Abimelech, like Pharaoh, is a title, all right? So we don't know his exact name, but he's the king here. And probably, well, obviously, he's king of Gerar. Maybe his kingdom reached even beyond that, though this was still a time of a lot of city-states, small little regional or city kingdoms. Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. The word "took" here can mean to seize, as he kind of captured her. We'll find out in the next verse, at the end of the verse, I'll read it in just a minute, but notice you can look down through the verse, "has taken." That's a word that could also, it was a common idiom phrase for getting married. It seems as though Abimelech had some intent of marrying Sarah. Now, this is very interesting. We know in light of chapter 17 and 18 that Sarah is right at 90 years old. We would at first surmise that, well, maybe Abimelech was doing it for economic reasons. We understood that that happened in those days, that they would marry a wife to set up essentially a treaty with some other powerful person to have peace. And so they would marry within the family. The interesting thing here as we read the rest of the story, I'm kind of giving you a clue a little bit here, we'll find out that Abimelech, though he offers some reasoning to God when God speaks to him, he is, well, at the end of the story here, at the end of the incident, he does do exactly, he offers essentially his repayment for what he'd done wrong. So there's an admission of wrong here in the midst of all this. So it probably was not simply for economic reasons that he grabbed Sarah. Ladies, I realize that this is not encouraging to you, but she was probably at 90 still pretty striking, pretty beautiful, all right? Heaven's coming, ladies. Let's hang in, all right? That's okay. So, all right? For whatever reason, God had kept her probably quite beautiful and was attractive to the king, all right? Who knows how? Maybe Abimelech's 100, all right? Never, okay, there we go. Probably okay. But this is a problem, isn't it? Now we have God's servant, Abraham, who has been a great intercessor for Sodom and Gomorrah, for Lot, who has done great, amazing work for the Lord. And now his wife is with another man. And by the way, God had promised Abraham that he would have a child by Sarah, the child of promise. That's a really big problem now. Thanks, Abraham. You really blew it, pal. How to mess up God's plans. That's where we're at. Let's go to verse 3. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, now this is very interesting. As far as we know, and it seems pretty apparent even as we walk through this passage, Abimelech is not a believer in Jehovah. He comes to know him as a great, powerful God. He will actually speak for God to Abraham. But this is a man who is a heathen. And yet God is stepping into the picture here. So he came to him by night and said unto him, behold, thou art but a dead man. What a way to start a dream. Now, I usually don't have too many. I mean, I have some crazy dreams. That's part and parcel of being an Anderson, I think, is having crazy dreams. We're just kind of crazy folk, all right? But last night, of all things, I had this dreadful dream. So much so that I woke up and it's like you had to settle your heart down. You get out of bed and you kind of calm your mind and brain down. It's like, wow. But I will tell you, even my bad dream didn't start with, you're but a dead man. Talk about getting Abimelech's attention. For the woman which thou hast taken, again, you've gone through at least the beginning process of getting married, it appears, for she is a man's wife. Now, whatever we know about Abimelech and the Philistines, we know little. But notice Abimelech's response to a powerful, great God. But Abimelech had not come near her. Now, this is God's commentary on the story. This is not Abimelech saying, but God, before Abimelech says a word here, says Abimelech had not come near Sarah. And he, Abimelech, said, Lord, Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Abimelech sees his role and responsibility as king, not just about his own life, but for his own people. And he says, we have done no wrong here. He goes on to explain, said he, talking about Abraham, not unto me, she is my sister. And she, even she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands have I done this. Now, from further study in the passage, we know that there was some guiltiness, at least at the end of the story, and in the reality of Abraham's, or I'm sorry, Abimelech's mind, that he was guilty of something that he had done wrong, even though he didn't realize he had done wrong. A simple side point that I'm not going to discuss much with you, but this theme will continue on through the Old Testament and the New Testament. They are called sometimes sins of ignorance, where a man is guilty of sin whether or not he acknowledges that he's done something wrong, or even maybe knows it. We stand before a holy, righteous God. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that God has written for us all that we need for life and godliness here, it is really important for us to remember we need to know God's word well so that we don't sin ignorantly, unknowingly before God. You can't claim before God, I'm innocent. No, you're guilty of sin. You've committed it. You've done it, even though you may not be aware that it's sin. It's that important. God's holiness is that critical. God is holy, and we must be as believers too. Now, let me stop here again and say, if you're here today without Christ as your Savior, you say, I don't even know how many sins I've committed. God in his wonderful love for you understands, and like he does here to Abimelech, offers grace to you. Now, the grace that given is to Abimelech is he is not guilty, especially if he follows through in the process that we'll read about in a minute, not guilty of that sin. Whether he came to know Jehovah as his own Savior from his sin, the scriptures do not tell us. Again, that's a part of the account that we do not need to know. It's not the critical part of the story. But what you need to know, unbeliever, is this, that Christ has paid the price for all of your sins. Yes, you stand guilty before God, whether you know it or not. You were born in sin, just like all of us are. Your mother and father, Adam and Eve, rebelled against God, and you have followed in their steps, willfully chosen to rebel against a God, and you say, I didn't know. You're still guilty. Now, Christ has already offered to you that wonderful salvation in Christ Jesus. Christ loved the world. God loved the world and gave his Son so that we all could be redeemed. Come to him by faith. Don't reject his offer of salvation. Often in salvation, when God's convicting their heart by the Spirit of God, there's usually a sin or two that really becomes predominant in that person's life. They know they stand guilty before God. And I suspect if you're here today without Christ, that you would admit, yes, there's several things in my life that if I'm honest before a holy God, I know that I've sinned against him. Well, turn from your sin. Trust Christ alone for your salvation. And guess what? He will redeem you from all your unrighteousness, known and unknown. Isn't that our good God? What joy. So don't forget that. Here in the midst, Abimelech stands guilty, even if he says, I didn't know. And he had to get some things right. So what happened? Verse 6, and God said, by the way, this is very interesting, just a little literary point here, and I'm not going to dwell long on it. But verses 3 through 7 is really in many ways a central part of this account. And it's set up in its outline, it's in the Hebrew, the outline is set up so that we come to the center again. Remember, we've talked about how they do the outline sometimes. Verse 6 here is the center. Specifically, these words that I just read, and God said unto him. Believer, listener, here's one of your first clues about the importance of this passage and why God's included it, is verse 6. I'm not going to give you the full answer yet, but that's a clue for you, all right? And God said unto him, yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart. God confirms his innocency in the sense that he was unknowing of his guilt. For I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. So though Abimelech claims, I did not touch her, now God says, I was the one keeping you from doing that. stop and consider just the normal processes of things. The man takes Sarah into his harem. Why would he not touch her? That was beyond human ability. That was God intervening again. Thank God. Now therefore, verse 7. So this is what you need to do, God says to Abimelech. Restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet. And he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know that thou shalt surely die. Thou art but a dead man. Remember, that's where he started the dream. And now he's going to end right there again. Thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine. Now, it appears as though at least what he understood, what Abimelech understood and what his people understood was that all that are thine. He's not just talking about Abimelech's household. He's talking about what Abimelech brought up. We're a righteous nation. He's talking about his entire kingdom stood guilty for the sin of the leader. Abimelech, this is pretty serious business. And God says, if you don't do what I've told you to do, I'll get my English right. If you don't do what I tell you to do, you're dead and all that's thine. Now, pretty serious business. I find it interesting. Does this not bother you? It bothered me, and it's bothered me when I've ever read this passage. God tells Abimelech to seek out Abraham, who has clearly lied to Abimelech, and says, Abraham's a prophet. You need to go to him, and he'll pray for you so that you're not guilty of this sin anymore. Okay, maybe it's just me, but I'm thinking, God, what are you doing? Abraham's playing the part of a fool here. He's falling into his besetting sin again, and God, you want Abimelech to go to him? That just seems a little upside down here. Well, keep on going. I'm not going to tell you the end of the story yet. Right? But don't miss that, because that's, again, a critical part of why this is in the passage. All right, so verse 8. What does Abimelech do? As a man that is demonstrating at least some fear of God, maybe possibly some faith in God here, therefore Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants, not just his household. Here again is another clue when he's talking about all of thine. This is something more bigger than just his family, all right? Called all his servants and told all these things in their ears. And the men were sore afraid. I don't know. The scriptures don't give us enough clue. Could it be that this description of being sore afraid was an acknowledgement that there was a great and powerful God, and that maybe some of these came to faith in God? We may see some Gererites in heaven one day. I don't know. But the response is a right response here. They fear a great God. Now, it could be that they're just fearing for their life. Abimelech tells them, we're all dead, man, if we don't do what this great God just told me in a dream. It was a frightful dream. We better get this taken care of. We better get Sarah out of the house quick. Verse 9, then Abimelech called Abraham. It appears that though this was a really quick scenario. He calls his advisors together, servants, this is what's going on. Let's get Abraham in here. Let's get this taken care of right away. He is responding rightly. Oh, I wish believers would do the same. Oh, that God, when he brings conviction to our hearts, that we wouldn't rebel, that we wouldn't resist, that we'd get it done and get it done now. As it's put in other terms, believers, keep short accounts with your God. Christ is coming. Don't be caught in your sin. Keep short accounts with God. All right, so that's what Abimelech is doing. Abimelech called Abraham, verse 9, said unto him, what hast thou done unto us? And what have I offended thee that thou hast brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? We're guilty before God, unknowingly, but we're guilty. Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done. Now, you can see this repetition of the word done, by the way, and the word done and deeds are the same Hebrew word. One is a verb, one's the noun form, all right? And we come to verse 10. Thou hast done this thing at the end of verse 10. Abimelech is saying, Abraham, you've made us victims before God. And it's all you're doing, Abraham. What have you done? I think God intended for Abimelech to say it just that way. We're going to find here in just a moment in Abraham's response that he provides excuses instead of faith. Really, Abimelech's question could be put this way for us to understand. Abraham, why did you not trust your great God? Now you say, how do you get that, Pastor? Let's keep reading. You'll see it come to, in my opinion, just come to big light in Abraham's answer. And Abimelech, verse 10, said unto Abraham, what sawest thou that thou hast done this thing? Again, a very telling question. Abraham, what did you see? Now, what starting in chapter 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, what has been before Abraham's eyes often? Can I say, who? Has it not been God? That's right. Through all of the processes of walking with his Lord, struggling, we've seen some struggles where he doubted, he laughed at God himself. Would there be a son born to me through Sarah? What about Hagar? What about Ishmael? There were struggles there, but his eyes were on God. In fact, remember, don't forget, what does Ishmael mean? God sees me. And now Abimelech asks this wonderful question. Abraham, what did you see that you have done this? Believer, the picture, in my opinion, again, is so powerful that it helps us see our own sin. When we walk away from God, we're looking at the wrong thing. We're looking at the wrong person. Why are Christians carnal? Why do Christians sin? Their eyes are not on Jesus. The author and finisher of their faith. Believer, you keep your eyes on your holy, wonderful, glorious Savior, and guess what happens? He helps you keep from sin. But notice Abraham's response. And Abraham said, because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake. Where were his eyes? Not on God, on the people about him. They don't have the same moral code that I do. That's the idea of fear of God here. They don't uphold life. In fact, a king can do whatever he wants and kill people. It doesn't matter. That's what he's thinking. And so he's seeing his thoughts, not his God. Verse 12. And yet indeed, she is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became a wife. Hoo-hoo-hoo. I'm really justified in all this. No, I've got this loophole. It's true. She is my sister. I'm telling you the truth. And he comes to justify himself before his God. He salves his conscience. I'm not lying. She really is my sister. Yeah, we have different moms, but she became a wife. We got the same dad. We're sisters. We're sister and brother. And he uses it to protect himself, to do God's job instead of being open and honest. Parents, you know how this goes. You know this routine real well. Well, probably all of us do, don't we? Students with teachers. You know, what happened to your homework? Drew, what were you doing out there? As you've already observed and watched, and you want him to admit the truth, all right? Whatever it may be, yes. Our sinful heart always likes to have moral loopholes. God was dealing in Abraham's heart here through Abimelech. What did you see, Abraham? Well, he saw man, and he feared them instead of feared God. Now he sees his justification. Oh, yes, I've got this figured out. I've weaseled my way through God's laws, and I'm still clear. Sorry, you're guilty. Verse 13, and it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said unto her, unto Sarah, this is thy kindness which thou shalt show unto me. This is how you demonstrate your love for me. At every place whither we shall come, say of me, he is my brother. You see, this ruse that Sarah and Abraham had just put on before Abimelech was not something new. This was a long-standing ruse that they had determined that they would do when they moved. Now, we discover it as a ruse, as a long-standing ruse here in chapter 20. Back in chapter 12 is when it took place, though we never heard about it then. We saw it in action when he went down to Pharaoh. But we're never told that this was the promise they made to each other. All right, this is how we're going to protect each other. Will you protect my life, Sarah, by telling everybody that I'm your brother? So they won't kill me because I know you're a beautiful woman. You see, this is totally out of character with the God of truth and the Savior of truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth. One of the hardest things for any believer to accomplish in his life is to take on the character of truth in all things. We are like our father, the devil, like our forefather, Adam and Eve. We love to lie. Adam, why did you take of the tree? He didn't lie. He said, it's his wife. She gave it to me. It's all her fault, God. Now, did she? Yeah. But was that the whole truth? No, we find clearly from 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2, Adam understood exactly what he was doing, that he was rebelling against God and he ate the fruit anyway. Yes, the woman was deceived, not Adam. And so in his excuse before the very living God, he lies. Half truth. Let me not tell you the whole story. It was really her fault, God. Oh, believer, may God help us to every moment of every day, in every circumstance, with every relationship, to be utterly honest. Again, a moment in my own personal life when God finally buried me under the truth that I was living a lie. Oh, I told half-truths. And that has left, Lord willing, an eternal, indelible impression on my heart. David, don't live in half-truths. Be truthful with God. Be truthful with people around you. Live in honesty. And here Abraham is being told, you're a liar. May God help us to not be like Abraham here. By the way, just an interesting point. Cowardly Christians, and that's what I would call Abraham at this moment, cowardly Christians create chaos. Now, notice here, where was the chaos? At home, Sarah and Abraham had got this all figured out. They thought they had it under control. I'll say he's my brother. He'll say she's my sister. So the apparent chaos wasn't at the moment here between Abraham and Sarah. Where was the chaos created? Out there in the world, in relationships that ought not to have seen any chaos from Abraham and Sarah. You see, their testimony had been marred by their cowardliness. Christian, the world doesn't need to see a carnal Christian. It brings chaos. It brings excuse. Why would I want to be a Christian? They're not any different than me. it brings ruin to the testimony of Christ. May God help us. Why have we been called? I'm reminded of what Paul told the Corinthians. Quit you like men. Be strong. The command at the end of 1 Corinthians is powerful. They had had some pretty chaotic things going on in that church there. Some pretty big divisions going on. And yet Paul says at the end of the passage, he says, listen, Corinthians, be strong in the Lord. Quit you like men. Don't be cowards. Christian, every day you must get up and put your armor on. Put on the belt of truth. It will put you in good stead to be a godly testimony to a world. You won't have this story being repeated in your life because you're a coward. Yeah, does that take guts at the job? Sure it does. But always be truthful to your God. Don't be a coward. Don't create chaos at work because you're not being a godly Christian. But it might mean my job. Fine. It doesn't mean you're God. He's still with you. Don't create chaos. So what happened? Abimelech took sheep and oxen, verse 14, and men servants and women servants, and gave them unto Abraham, and restored him Sarah his wife. Abimelech is demonstrating true repentance here. Even though he did it in the innocency of his heart, he knew he was guilty. And he's going to follow God's word to the T and much more so, abundantly. Would to God again that believers would follow the example of Abimelech. And when they turn from their sin, turn from their sin completely. Verse 15, and Abimelech said, behold, my land is before thee. Dwell where it pleaseth thee. He is being gracious to a sinning saint. God had told Abimelech that Abraham was a prophet, that Abraham would pray, that there was value to Abraham, though at this moment, Abraham had utterly failed. And unto Sarah he said, behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he is to thee a covering of the eyes. Let me finish the verse. Unto all that are with thee, with all and with all other, thus she was reproved. You see, guilt was all around here. Not just for Abimelech, who had innocently taken a wife, but for Abraham and Sarah as well. By Abimelech following God's commands, he is able then to help Abraham and Sarah as well become right. He is saying, listen, your brother ought to be the one who protects you from shame, the covering of your eyes. What Abimelech was offering was that what could have been him actually marrying and have relationships with Sarah, what could have been, was stopped by an almighty God. And in his offering to cover the price of his sin, he is as well protecting Abraham's guilt in sin and Sarah's guilt. Both the king and Sarah are innocent. Now, who helped that get accomplished here? Finally, we come to why this story was included in Scripture and why it's so true and so important for us today. Verse 17. So Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they bare children. For the Lord had fast closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. The connections here are strong and powerful. God had come to Abimelech and said, thou art but a dead man. What did he mean by that? Obviously, Abimelech woke up from his dream. He lived for the next day. He followed through on the Lord. What God was going to do was destroy his home and his family. There would be no heritage, no son to sit on his throne. God had stopped what would be a natural process in this world, the birthing of children. None of the ladies were getting pregnant. And that was God's doing. And now we find Abraham back to doing what he had been called to do already. When we come to verse number 7 here, this is the first time that the word prophet is ever mentioned in Scripture. Now, we've already seen him being prophetic in his work back in chapter 18 when he interceded for Sodom and Gomorrah and for Lot. He was doing a great work of stepping between, of calling God to come do great work and protection, of God being God. And so now Abraham does his work again. Again, Hebrew is an interesting language and a powerful, powerful communicator. God does not take the time to say that Abraham repented, that he came back to understanding that he'd pulled from us, that he'd done terribly wrong. We do have some literary clues, and this is one of them. So what happened? Abraham turned from his sin, did his calling again, prayed for Abimelech. God heard Abraham's prayer, healed Abimelech, and God is shown as the powerful force in accomplishing his will. In Abraham's life, in Sarah's life, in Abimelech's life. Why did God include this account in Scripture? In many ways, it's not about Abraham, it's not about Sarah, and it's not about Abimelech, though there's much truth for us to learn, and I hope you've picked some up today. By the way, just so you know, I left some of my message out this morning. The time is done. If you want some more application from Abraham, Sarah, and Abimelech, come see me afterwards. I'll be happy to share it with you. But here's the truth you cannot leave here today without. Please don't forget this, all right? You must take it with you. Verse 17 and 18. God keeps his word. Don't ever forget that. What he's promised to do and to take care of you, he will always care for you. Abraham failed to keep his eyes on God, who promised to be with him, who promised to provide a son through Sarah. And it brought ruin and heartache to a whole group of people. Be sure your sin will find you out. The wages of sin is death. But God keeps his word. And so, though evil men may seem to interfere like Abimelech, though God's people like Abraham may frustrate the grace of God, not living out the reality of their faith in God and his word, yet God's promises will never fail. God will always accomplish his will. Now, that's a two-edged sword, believer. The word of God is, as Hebrews reminds us, is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow, if that's possible, reaching down to the very heart and soul of every believer. Believer, don't resist the word of God in your heart and life. When it brings conviction of sin, know that if you don't respond, you'll have ruin. God's word promises it. If your life is in shambles, could it be that there's sin there that's not been taken care of? You must always ask yourself that question, because God's word says that sin brings destruction. Now, the other edge of the sword. As certain as I stand here today, in fact, more certain than I am, is God. And he's promised that I'll one day stand before him, that I'll live in eternity with him, that the next thing that's happening is the rapture. Although, 2 Peter 2, though they may doubt, 2 Peter 3, when's the sign of his coming? All things continue the same until, as they are from creation until now. No, as certain as God has promised it, it will come. Believer, this word is sure. Remember the theme of 2 Peter? I have in my hands a more sure word of prophecy than the very spoken word of God on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's astounding. You better live it. You better believe it, because God always keeps his word. Let's pray. So, Lord, help us to live in fear of you, to live in love of you, because you always keep your word. You would not allow Abimelech, Abraham, or Sarah to ruin your word, to ruin your promises, to ruin the seed of Christ. Thank you that your will always be accomplished. May we cheerfully obey you. Thank you for your loving hand to bring your servant here in this account back to you. Abraham turning from his sin. I'm grateful to know that we never again in Abraham's life see this sin recorded. Lord, help us in our own personal lives to remember that sin is destructive. May we turn from it. We will not escape its consequences. May we sow to righteousness in our life and reap its fruit. May we trust you in the darkest hours when it seems as though you're not there. You've promised you're there. I must keep my eyes on the Lord. May I not turn my eyes away from you, Father. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Believer, are you trying to skirt the reality that sin brings consequences? Maybe today you'd say, Pastor, God's working in my heart and there's some things I need to take care of with my Lord. Would you pray that God would help me today? I want to keep my eyes on Jesus. Is there a believer like that who would say, that's my need, Pastor, please pray for me? Yes, amen. Yes. Anyone else? Yes. Believer, are you going through hard times, times where it seems as though it's just not good to keep your eyes on the Lord? You've got to kind of figure it out yourself and follow your own longstanding plans. Maybe today your heart's been convicted and you'd say, Pastor, would you pray with me? I want to keep my eyes always on Jesus. I want to see him and him alone so it'll keep me from sin, so it'll keep me honest before the world, so that I won't create chaos around me because I've turned my eyes away from Jesus. Could I pray for you right now? You'd say, Pastor, that's my need. God's working in my heart. Yes, amen. 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 Are you here today without Christ? Turn to him. Trust him as your only Savior from sin. He's paid the price for your sin. Your sin doesn't have to destroy and ruin you anymore. He will forgive you of all your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Can I pray for you today? You say, Pastor, that's my need today. I have not trusted Christ alone for salvation. Would you pray for me right now? I would like to come to Christ. Anyone at all? Quietly slip their hand there and say, that's my need. Pastor, pray for me. Anyone at all? Lord, do your good work in our hearts. Thank you that you keep your word. May we live in the reality of that, not deceiving ourselves, not deceiving others. It's in your name we pray.